Probably just about any place. Well, yeah, I remember that word, P-H-A-T. I don't remember it. You know, like, okay, anyway, Nehemiah 13. So that's where we're at today, Nehemiah chapter 13. You believe it? We're at the end. But we are not at the end. So I really did think that today would be the last day. We would finish and conclude chapter 13 and finish the series and move on to something different. But there's so much to cover on a historical and a personal and a doctrinal level in this chapter that we're just not going to finish. We'll have to wrap it up next time. And actually, probably, well, we're going to be out next week. So I think John Arnold is filling in for us. But so we'll have to do it when we get back in a couple of weeks. And so anyway, the progress, as you look at chapter 12, or I'm sorry, chapter 13, and you think, as you begin entering into chapter 12, you think about the progress that has been made by the nation of Israel, by the residents of Jerusalem in the last 12 chapters, and it kind of doesn't prepare you for chapter 13. You know, right away you think number 13. If you're looking at, you know, like in D2, and you're studying numbers and this, what numbers represent, what does 13 represent? Rebellion, absolutely. Everybody knows that, right? Because that's the number that teenagers start with, is 13. There's a reason for that. But anyway, chapter 13. Chapter 13 goes from the height of chapter 12 down into chapter 13 as a rebellious situation that is occurring there. And so everything that has happened doesn't prepare us for this rebellion that has taken place. And it's just... it's really, that's why we can't just kind of breeze right through it and wrap up the story here at the end. And so the key verse for our study, if you recall, was chapter 4, verse 6, right? Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." And the key part was, "For the people had a mind to work." And that was the whole premise, is having a mind to do things, having a mind to accomplish all that God wants us to accomplish. And how do we change our mind in order to be the person that God wants us to be? And that's exactly what this whole book up to now, anyway, was about. The first half of the study was the task of reconstructing the city and building the walls and building the gates and repairing things and getting things in order and putting all that stuff back into a physical working structure. You know, it was physical and it was tangible, and there seemed to be a mind to work, which was good. That's what they wanted to. They moved with eagerness, right? And then in chapter 3, they said, "Let us rise up and build." And Jonah just made it quick, right? So it's like, Nehemiah comes to the city, and all these people have been there for many, many years, and he rides around on his horse, and one evening, gets up in the morning, meets with all the people, and they said, "Okay, let's do it." You know, because he said, "Because God has told me to do this," and they were moved by the fact that God is still present, really. And so they took action, they got busy, and they worked. And so that was a great thing to do. Then the last half of the book was about reinstructing the people, about getting involved with the people, and there seemed to be a mind to work there too, right? To work on their relationship with God, to work on their relationship with each other, to work on an understanding of what it means to be holy. And they developed a preference towards the things of God. And we saw that over six chapters. They developed a preference for the things of God. They learned how to worship God. They learned how to obey Him. They learned how to make sacrificial vows to the living God. They learned how to be consecrated to God. Those are great things. That was really most of the second half. And so, you know, you think about what God is doing in your life and what God has done in your life, you know, from the moment of your salvation until the time that bringing you up to now. He has been doing that. He's trying to rebuild and reinstruct. And so some of us have made great strides in where we're at. And so we're like in chapter 12. And some of us, unfortunately, are in chapter 13. And I'll explain what I mean by that here shortly. But so we're shocked as we come to chapter 13 and find sin and rebellion and compromise and disobedience is running rampant in the city. Because, I mean, they had just made all kinds of of things, you know, promises and vows, and they consecrated themselves to do everything that God wanted them to do. Remember in the 10th chapter, when we were back in the 10th chapter there, they were making vows. They would abstain from sin, that they would keep the Sabbath, so they would be obedient. They would keep the Sabbath. They would separate from the world, and they would maintain a purity in their marriages. Oh my gosh, when you read chapter 13, and you find out that's exactly what they're violating, those four vows. And so we're going to look at those. We're not going to get to them all today, but we're going to look at that, because here's the thing. You can make a vow, you can be consecrated, but you also have to be daily washed and daily cleansed and daily die to self and mortify the flesh and all of those things. And so they didn't do that. And so we'll get to all of that next time we're together. But there's some things I want to talk about this morning. But here, it's as if their mind, which was so set on the things of God, became clouded and forgetful. And it really is just a few short years all of this happened. So we shouldn't really be too quick to judge Israel, because they did it in 12. But just think about, we shouldn't judge the people. Like when you get to the Gospel of John and Mark and, well, the four Gospels, and you see the attitudes of the Jews there. Because they've really, after 400 years, because that's really from the time of the end of Nehemiah until the time of Jesus walking into the city of Jerusalem, it's about 400 years. And so if these guys can fall quickly in 12 years, you just think, if that's why it's so important to be constantly in the Word of God and to be cleansed by it. And so, let's read the first few verses, because we're only going to make it through verse 3 today. Because there's some things that really don't have anything to do with their behavior so much, but I do want to point out some things that I think is interesting here. Verse 13, chapter 1 says, "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." And so, it didn't take long for the people to go from chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, being consecrated, to letting your mind forget all the works of God, forget all the things of God, and in the process, they forgot how to have a mind to work. And so that's the thing that we have to hang on to as we wrap up chapter 13 today and next time we're together and finish this book, is we've got to maintain a work mind, a mind to do the things of God, to constantly be instructed in His law and instructed in His Word and in doing the things that need to be done. Okay, but before we get into all of the things that they failed to do, I want to cover some things that I think are important when we look at this. Okay, so in the opening verse, notice that it says, "On that day, they read in the book." That is not the same day as chapter 12. It's not the same day. You know, chapter 12 ends, all Israel, verse 47, "All Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion." That whole section there in chapter 12 was a day of celebration. We went through all of that. We talked about the celebration. We talked about breaking up into two different groups and one going one way through the dung gate and going up and around the city wall and meeting at the sheep gate, and the other group going up through the fountain gate and coming around and meeting all together, and they were worshiping and they were praising God and they were doing all those things. But that day is not this day. In chapter 13. And we know that because of what it says in chapter 13 and verse 6. If you look at verse 6, Nehemiah writes, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king." And in verse 7 says, "And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." We'll get to all of that. But notice what it says here. Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for 12 years, from the time of the 20th year of Artaxerxes when he went to Jerusalem to the, and then he went back, and then he was, he wasn't at Jerusalem for 12 years. He was away from Jerusalem for 12 years. And he returned to the palace, and then shortly after his return there, he said, "Hey, King, can I go back? Because I'm hearing things that I don't like to hear. I'm hearing things that are going on." It doesn't say that he heard these things, but there was a reason that he wanted to go back. And so verse 7 says, upon his arrival on that day, he found out the residents had become careless. They had become compromised. They had become complacent in sin, and they had forgotten the promises that they had made. They had forgotten the vows that they had made. How often do we do that same thing where we say, "God, if you just get me out of this problem, I vow, I promise, I commit, I will do this." And then sure as that problem is gone, like we're on to bigger and better things. Or just like, "Lord, if you save me right now, I will worship you all the days of my life. I will sing praises to you all the days of my life. I will go to church every Sunday. I will read my Bible every day. I will pray every day." And then we don't do that. You know, because we give it up. Why? Because we allow things to get in the way. We allow things to get in front of what God is doing or what God has done. And so we don't see him anymore the way we saw him when we made the vow. And so what I want to talk about, though, is that day. Because the phrase "that day" carries tremendous significance in the Bible. It's a big day. It's an important day. Key words and key phrases, which we don't talk a lot about. I pointed out the number 13 a few minutes ago. But if you were to take Discipleship 2, I think they spend some time looking at key words and key phrases. And one of them, one of the most important key phrases is "that day," the phrase "that day." But in almost every time you see the expression "that day" in the Bible, it is a doctrinal reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so every time you see it, every time you see "that day," the two words together, "that day," that's the first thing you need to think. What is God trying to tell me regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because that's an important concept in the Bible. Here's a few things. I'll just run down through a few things that is going to happen on that day. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, when Paul was preaching preaching in Mars Hill, he said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day," he has appointed a day. So that "a day" is "that day." "He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath obtained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Who did he raise from the dead? Jesus Christ. Who's going to judge? Jesus Christ. In that day. There's going to come a day, then he's going to bring his judgment to the earth. We're not going to take the time to really break all that down. In his coming, he comes privately for his people, and he comes publicly for the world in two different events, but it's all connected to that day. It's all part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a day that's going to come suddenly. We don't know when the day is going to happen. We don't know when. You know, every morning we could wake up and find Jesus Christ knocking on our door because he's here. Physically. I mean, he's here in our hearts already. I'm not trying to say he's not, but there will come a day when he will be here. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, when he's preaching his final message and he's given his last dissertation about what all is going to happen in the future regarding Israel and regarding the world, he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So of that day, the day that Christ returns is privately held. The knowledge of that is privately held by God himself right now. And one day he's going to come. So what does that mean for us? Just think about this. You know, we're not really going to get into chapter 13 too much right now, but we do know that chapter 13 is about their rebellion. It's about their complacency. It's about their compromise. It's about all of the sinfulness that they fell into. And so if we know that on that day, Jesus Christ is coming back, and there's a whole issue of sin going on here, and there's a whole issue of failure and in complacency, God's going to judge that. And so what does that mean for us? Well, we better not be like these guys. Because on that day when Jesus Christ comes back, we will have to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Actually, we'll be kneeling, but you understand what I mean, you know. We don't know the day, but we do know that when it comes, it will overtake us. It will not, it should not overtake us if we're watching for it. And that's the key part of it, is that we all need to be aware, acutely aware, that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back. And so we should always be watching for the return of Christ. We should always be looking for the day that He comes. We should be anticipating. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." He's saying, you shouldn't be in darkness about this. You should know that He's coming. You should expect. It's amazing that there are so many people in the world, Christians, that have no anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, many of them are like, "Don't come yet." You know, it's like, "I got things to do. You know, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go yet." You know, that kind of stuff. You know, and unless that attitude is, "I don't want to go to heaven yet because I'm trying to lead some more people to Christ," then they have a wrong attitude. Another phrase that is really similar, means basically the same thing, not quite the same, but a similar phrase, is the day of the Lord, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day, basically, the day. Look over in Isaiah chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12. So here it says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." And so there's a day that's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The prophet Joel speaks about that several times. Look at Joel chapter 2. Okay. So in Joel chapter 2 it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." So there's this coming of a day. So when Nehemiah was saying on that day, he's talking about the day that he returned. Literally, historically, he's talking about the day he returned. But this is the importance of the actual words of Scripture. This is why the words of Scripture are so valuable to us, to help us understand the Bible. Because when we see these key words and we understand them for what they mean, then we're able to understand the doctrine that is here. Because this book is not just a book of history. This book is not just a book of quaint sayings and nice things to do and the kind of, you know, behavior that we should live. He is trying to teach us something. And one of the things that he's teaching, when he puts a story, you ever wonder, and I've mentioned it, hadn't said it in a long time, but you ever wonder why God puts the things in the Bible that he puts in the Bible? I mean, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 21, it says that the things that Jesus Christ did, all about his ministry, if you had written every single thing down he did, it would have filled the earth with all of his things. So why did what made it into the Bible make it into the Bible? Why were the stories that were written the ones that were written? I just find it as a fascinating question. Why is this here? Why did chapter 13 have to exist? Why couldn't he have just ended at chapter 12? Chapter 12 would be like the day you got saved, and everything is great and all rosy and smells, you know, wonderful smells and great, you know, food, and I mean, it's just everything's a bed of roses. That's what I'm trying to say. I mean, why didn't he just end at chapter 12? Because he wants to show us something. Because on that day when Christ comes, it's not necessarily going to be a bed of roses for all of us, unless we have been watching, unless we have been waiting, unless we recognize things that are happening. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look over there. He clearly identifies what that day is, in case you want to make sure. This is how the Bible also is so such a unique thing about the Bible. It actually is a self, we use this phrase, right? A self-defining book. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means it defines itself pretty simple, but let me give you an example of how he did it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul defines that day for us. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day, which are not the night of, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet of hope of salvation. And he goes on, and he kind of concludes that whole passage there, that day clearly identified as the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear, too, because there's another expression or another phrase in the Bible, in Philippians, called the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So look over there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is commending the church at Philippi, and he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, the day of the Lord, or that day, is the day that he comes back for you, but the day of Jesus Christ, which sometimes can be confusing because you think, well, the day of Christ is the day that he returned, but that's not true. The day of Jesus Christ is the day of the rapture. The day of the rapture. So the second coming is him returning. The day of the rapture is you going. Okay? So the day of Jesus Christ is the day that you get taken back to heaven. The second coming is when Jesus Christ comes. So they kind of link together, but they're specifically two different things. Jesus Christ comes back for his church in a private return. That's the day of Christ. But when he comes and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and splits the mountain, that's the day of the Lord. That's that day. That's the day when he returns and he sets up his kingdom and he establishes his throne and he rules for 1,000 years with Satan in the pit and all of those kind of things. That's the day of the Lord. But the day of Christ is a little bit different. Okay, so what's all this got to do with Nehemiah? Why am I even talking about that day out of verse 1? Well, simply because I'm not trying to say that Nehemiah is a type of Jesus Christ, because he's not. But the time frame of beginning of chapter 13, when it's a picture or a type of when Christ returns and brings you to his bema seat, his judgment seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so there's a time when we're going to be judged, right? The judgment seat of Christ. That's what the word bema means, seat, judgment seat. There's a time when we are going to be judged. And what we see in chapter 13, what we're going to really look at when we get into it next time we're together, is that Jesus Christ is going to judge us just the same way. He's going to look at the same kind of things that we have done. Are we obedient to the Word? Are we keeping ourselves pure? Are we maintaining our vows? All of those kind of things that they failed to do in chapter 13, these kind of things can happen to us in our life very easily. We can become spiritually rebellious, even though we outwardly look like we're walking in righteousness. And we have to be careful about that. And that's why Nehemiah 13 is in this book. And that's why it's there. And so, as we move through the chapter to the conclusion, we can't help but recognize that you and I will come face to face with our Savior. We're going to come face to face with Him. And He is going to judge us for our work's sake. He's going to, now, not to judge whether or not you get to go to heaven, because if you're saved, born again, you're sealed to the day of redemption. You're sealed, and you don't have to worry about losing that. You're not going to be cast out of heaven or excluded from going to heaven if you're saved. But you will be judged. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse, or chapter 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. So there's going to be this judgment. There's going to be this time when we have to face the person that we really are. We have to see who we are in light of Jesus Christ. So He is the standard by which we'll be judged. And so when we look back at Nehemiah, let me go back there. You know, what's really interesting is that they were really judged by the word. It says, on that day, when they read in the book of Moses in this audience of the people, and therein was found written. And the things that were written in there were in contrast to the lifestyle that they were currently living, or the behavior that they were currently exhibiting. That's one of the reasons that we pray the way we pray, right? We pray God's word back to us, because as we read His word, we ought to be under conviction of His word to make some changes in our life. The only reason that we should change anything is because of what God says. Right? So our life should be guided by, judged by, led by what the Bible says. And so that's exactly what's going on here. Okay, so that's just the first half of that verse, on that day. And as he goes on, and he says, and they read in the book of Moses, and the audience of the people, there was found written in, that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of the Lord forever, because, and he gives a reason, he gives two reasons, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, and hired Balaam against them that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Okay, so they read the book of Moses. And now we can all assume, because I don't know for sure, it doesn't actually say, but you know how in chapter 12 they all met in the street at the fountain gate, right? They all met there, and the word was preached again, and they were celebrating, and they were going through all of this stuff. So we can kind of make the assumption that that's the kind of thing that's happening right here. I said chapter 12, I meant chapter 8. Remember when they all came together and they said, Ezra, bring us the word, right? And they were all standing in the street in chapter 8, and Ezra stood up on a pulpit of wood and he read for 6 hours, and then they preached and taught for 6 hours, and they went through all of that. And so the book of Moses, as you know, would be the first 5 books of the law, and it's called the Pentateuch. And on this day, they're reading Deuteronomy chapter 23. And they were faced with a moral and a legal decision that they had to make. They must make a decision to be obedient when God's word says something, which may be counter to the life that they're doing, their personal viewpoints. This is hard for us, because what we typically do today is we take this book and we read this book and we say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't like that part. I'm just not going to do that. Right? Because, I mean, come on. That's not right. It isn't right that this Bible tells us what to do, is it? I mean, don't we have rights ourselves? Rights of the people, the Church of Laodicea, all that kind of stuff? And so we typically pick and choose the things based on our political viewpoints, our social viewpoints, our economic viewpoints, and our geographic location viewpoints, and all these kind of things. And we take all of that stuff and we shove it into the Bible, and we filter out the Bible according to what we think it ought to be. And then if it doesn't fit, then we cast out those verses. And they have a decision to make, just like you and I have a decision to make every single day. Are we going to be obedient to the Word of God, regardless of what we think it ought to say? And that's hard sometimes. It really is hard sometimes to say, you know what? I don't agree with that in my heart, but I do know what the Bible says about it, so I'm going to have to follow the Word of God, regardless of what I think. And eventually, we change our mind. We have a mind to work the works of God, regardless of what we think it ought to be. And so just as Samuel, remember what Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel? Look over at 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Because a lot of times, you know, people, you know, they come to church, they They may tithe, they may serve, they may do a lot of things, but they do that because they just don't want to be obedient, and so they want to be seen as doing right. And so, and Samuel tells Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, chapter 14. He says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Then he says, he answers his own question. Doesn't even give Saul a chance to answer. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And so, it's better, Samuel says to Saul, it's better to obey. Don't do what you think is right, because that's exactly what Saul had done. Without going back into the whole history of chapter 15 and everything before that in 1 Samuel, Saul had decided he was going to do what he wanted to do and do it the way he wanted to do it, even though he thought it was religious. And Samuel shows up and says, "No, you don't understand. God wants your obedience before He wants your sacrifice." God doesn't really... Yes?
Just to clarify, so we are to do good works, correct? Because that edifies others and encourages others to
yes.
also
yes.
do good works?
We are to do good. We are to work for the Lord, absolutely.
Yes.
A lot of times it's the reason that we're doing the work that is probably more important.
Whatever to do that, but it encourages other people as we do that also.
Yeah, there's a lot in there, but essentially, if you should work, James even says that, you know, I'll show you my faith by my works. So there is an expectation that you will work in the works of God, but you're doing it for the right reason. You're doing it because you want to glorify God. And it's not anything to do about being prideful or, you know, look at me, look what I've done. It's not anything like that. When you do that, then it's false.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all about being obedient to the Lord and glorifying God. Where Saul chose to glorify himself and be disobedient to the Lord and not wait on God to move. And so Samuel had to tell him, it's better to be obedient. And what's happening in the book of Nehemiah is they're not being obedient. They've chosen, literally, in the 12 years that Nehemiah had left, they had chosen to be disobedient, and they had chosen it so much that they had broken all the vows that they made. And so, you know, you can make a vow, but the vows don't mean anything if you're not going to keep them and not be obedient. And so that's what was happening in Nehemiah. That's what was happening back in 1 Samuel. And so, okay, so turn over to Deuteronomy, because this is the verse that they read. We got to read what they read. We got to know what it says. I know there was a description of what it says, but let's just read the word for what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. He says in verse 3, "And an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." And then he goes on in verse 4, "Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee." Okay, so they read that. And then all of a sudden, it was like the light came on and they realized we are in sin. We'll get into the whole marriage issue, mixed marriages here short, not today, but next week when we're together. And so this is one of those passages, though. You have to look at it for what it is. This is one of those passages of Scripture that atheists and haters of God's Word like to point to and say, look, God is so unfair. And they'll say something like, they'll charge God and they'll charge Christians as being racist or bigoted. and they'll point out that the apparent contradiction that God loves everybody and wants everybody to go to heaven, yet He says, you can't come. What a contradiction. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? How do you respond to that? We live in a day to day, we live in our society today where it says nobody can be excluded from anything. You can be a girl in the Boy Scouts. I don't know if you can be a boy in the Girl Scouts yet, but you can be a girl in the Boy Scouts. There's no exclusion for anything. Nobody gets excluded. And so if we see exclusion, well, obviously the Bible is out of touch, doesn't understand our culture today, and so let's throw the Bible out. That's what happens typically. And so the problem is that they don't realize that there's a very good reason that God made the statute. Not just the fact that, you know, they didn't meet them, they didn't give them a drink of water while they were exiting from Egypt. That's just part of it. There's even more to it. So what is the good reason for exclusion? The Ammonites and the Moabites. We got to start with who they are. The Ammonites and the Moabites were the sons of Lot. And you know who Lot is, right? Lot, actually, from the incestual relationship between his daughters and him, after they fled from the city of Sodom before it was destroyed, you know, Lot's wife, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters, they made it to the cave and hid out, and the city's destroyed. And you know, you can imagine, they probably heard the bombs, you know, exploding all over the place, and you know, they probably smelled the smell of sulfur for hundreds of miles, and it was just all over. They were thinking at the time, well, they're the last three people on the earth. I mean, and it's, okay, that's a reasonable thing, other than don't forget God's still there. Right? God is always there. So they believed, though, here's the thing, the women, the two sisters, they believed that there were no men left that they could have a child with. And so in their greed and in their selfishness, they chose to get their dad drunk and sleep with him. One night, one the next night, both of them got pregnant. Both of them had sons. One of them had a son named Ammon, and that's the patriarch of the Ammonites. And the other one had, his name was Ben-Ammi, and he became known as Moab. And you see that in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 31. If you want to turn back there, we'll just read that real quick. Genesis 19 verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. See, they're trying to make it sound like it's for him, but it's really for them. In verse 33, and they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they went on through verse 37, and verse says, and the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites. I had the names backwards, I'm sorry. Good thing you read the scripture instead of trusting me. In verse 38, and the younger also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, and the same as the father of the Ammonites unto this day. Okay, so there's the first thing. This sinful union of father and daughter and two daughters resulted in the Moabites and the Ammonites. So when Israel was freed, and they departed Egypt, they marched across the desert. They eventually ended up in the land of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites are not the Ammonites, so they'll get confused. Two different people. They marched across the desert, ended up with the land of the Amorites, and they conquered their land. That was the first place that they conquered. But it's interesting because God said to Israel, don't conquer the Ammonites. Don't conquer the Moabites. They're your brothers. Because they were descendants of Lot, who was related to Abraham. When they came to the land of the Moabites, they said, hey, we want to pass through the land. We'd like to buy some food and water from you. And they said no. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23 tells us what happened. They didn't want to give them anything. And so while Balaam was unable to curse Israel when they hired Balaam, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, and he was unable to curse Israel, but this is what he did do. He told Balak, the king of Moab, to join with Israel. He said, okay, God wants me to bless them, so here's what I'm going to do. You join with them. Let your daughters marry their sons marry your daughters. And you know what happened? They fell into apostasy, and they began to worship a false god named Baal Peor. In Numbers chapter 25, look at that. Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 1, says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself with Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that was joined unto Baal Peor." And God got really angry with Israel about this because they mingled with people who were messing around with false gods. And that's exactly where they're at now in Numbers chapter 13. I am going to run out of time. Every time I look at the clock, how long have we been doing this one service now? I am so sorry. Okay, let me wrap this up here real quick. All right, so the Ammonites were the problem. Well, let me just give you this real quick. Solomon did the same thing. Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth. Solomon did exactly the same thing. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7, Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. So he married Moabites himself. Solomon did this. He married Moabite women. You know, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And so some of them were not people he should have been marrying. And so he built temples to false gods and allowed the worship of false gods. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites, number one, would drive people towards sin. And God wanted to keep them separate. He didn't want to destroy them. He was going to deal with them separately in a different way. He didn't want to destroy them, but he did want to keep them separated from Israel. So the Moabites, and here's the thing, the Moabites and the Ammonites in this story, for us to understand, is a picture or a reminder of the flesh, your flesh. Both nations are lustful. Both nations refused to acknowledge the unique place of Israel with God. Both nations rejoiced over the fall of Judah. Both nations tried to destroy Israel. Both nations worshiped false gods. They did all of these kind of things. It's what our flesh does. God's exclusion of the Moabites and Ammonites were a result of their lack of hospitality and their outright hostility towards Israel. The problem with the flesh, let me just give you a descriptive way to think about the flesh. The flesh is a propensity of natural man within us to move towards or to seek out sinful actions. It's the natural propensity within us to desire sin. So when Paul talks about the flesh in the book of Romans and other places, and we see that, he's talking about this propensity to want to sin. He's not talking about your actual physical body. He's talking about the propensity to desire sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So Paul writes that the flesh is contrary to the Spirit and prevents us from doing what we want to do. But let me ask you this question. Okay, so the Moabites, we don't marry a Moabite, right? That's what Israel's supposed to do. What do you do with Ruth? She was a Moabite. Well, actually, it's not so much a different rule for women, although I have actually seen that in commentaries. It's not a different rule for women. Here's the thing. What Ruth did, just to boil it real down real quick, Ruth became an Israelite. She became a follower of the one true God. She submitted herself. So, Bible says in 2 Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't marry somebody who's not a believer. Don't get connected up with that. Don't go into partnership in a business relationship with an unbeliever. Don't unequally yoke with an unbeliever. But if that unbeliever becomes a believer, well, that's okay then. And so, it's really, I mean, I'd like to spend some time talking about about Ruth and all of that, but just for the sake of time, I'll just leave it at that. Let me just wrap up with verse 3, Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, as soon as they heard the word, they took action and they separated from the influence of sin. So there's a return to purity here that is necessary for all of us. Remember back in chapter 10 and verse 29, it said the people made a vow to a standard, right? They said that they would observe to do all the commandments of the Lord and His judgments and His statutes. So they made a vow and they said, okay, we have messed up. We've gotten away from God, gotten away from His Word, and so we need to separate from the world and we need to do what's right. And so they had failed to remain obedient. They just weren't listening to God. Maybe the arrival of Nehemiah spurred their remembrance of their vow. I don't know. But somehow or another, Nehemiah got there on that day when that verse was read and it spoke to their hearts and they made a decision. For Christianity, as well as the people in Jerusalem, there's an expectation of God for you to be absolutely holy. There's an expectation. In fact, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God wants you to be like Him in the holiness category. And the way to holiness begins with coming out from being yoked with the world and being yoked with disobedience and being yoked with sin. And so in 2 Corinthians 6:17, this is what he says, and we'll finish up here. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Okay, so God, even, you know what, even in the mess that they created by getting involved in violating their own vow, God says, I'll still receive you if you just get right. Isn't that great? Because God's grace is always sufficient. God's love and God's mercy is always sufficient. If we, no matter how many times we mess up, if we would just do right starting now, God will always receive us. And so, next time we're together, we'll look at the other three vows that they violated, and we'll talk more about that, and we'll get into some more of the details of it. But for now, let's pray, and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this example, Lord, of dealing with sin and accepting it for what it is and making an immediate about-face and doing the right things for the right reasons. I pray, Father, for all of us that we would always see ourselves in that light, knowing, Lord, that you desire us to be holy, for you're holy. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.